You can turn in your Bibles to Colossians 4. We're going to be reading in a second, 4, 10 through 11. But let's pray first. Our Lord Jesus Christ, O gracious and precious Savior, we believe, we trust, we know that even if all the world stood against us and we were all alone, you would hold us fast and keep us to the end. We know that because your word tells us so. But we also know in your grace and in your kindness and in your providence that you have surrounded us with people that help us hold fast. So I pray that the work of your word tonight would produce humility in us. I pray that it would produce love and affection for the people that you have put in our life. And I pray that it would produce an earnestness to be a source of encouragement and comfort to the people around us. Amen. Colossians 4, we're making our way through significant people in the life of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 4, verse 10 says, "This Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me." There's been a lot of historical landmarks as of late, it feels like. A couple days ago, we celebrated a big number, 250 years of Independence Day fireworks. But maybe you also didn't know that it's the 500th, this year, it's the 500th anniversary of having a Bible in the English language. In 1526, Tyndale's first edition of the New Testament set foot on the shores of England, and a firestorm of spiritual insight ensued. And it spread, I do mean, like a fire, because behind this translation of the New Testament came the raging, fierce opposition of the Roman Catholic Church in England. The official church at this point had a tight monopoly on truth. It held it closely, and it saw people understanding the Bible for themselves as dangerous. People coming away with their own opinions about what truth was and not submitting and surrendering to the church's doctrine. And they weren't wrong either. They weren't wrong. Ordinary people were reading their Bible from Matthew to Revelation, and they were quickly realizing that instead of penance, Jesus was commanding repentance. Penance was the doctrine of the church at the time. Penance talked about all these things you did to show God and demonstrate your sorrow for sin and hope that you could work your way towards a better standing with him. But Jesus comes and says, repent, turn from your sin, and turn in faith to me. That's a very different concept. They were also surprised to see that there was no teaching in their New Testaments about a concept of purgatory, waiting around after death in this halfway life of trying to purify yourself through torment and trials in this place called purgatory that the Roman Catholic Church taught. They didn't see any commands to pursue masses for the dead or for yourself. They didn't see commands to pay indulgences to spring a soul out of heaven. They didn't see commands to pray to Mary or to pray to any of the saints. They didn't see any of these things, and this was dangerous. Because this weakened the church's grip, because people were reading the Bible for themselves. And to put this in perspective a little bit, in 1401, the people of England were beginning to taste a little bit of what knowing what God's word said. I know I said this is the 500th anniversary of William Tyndale's, which is really seen as the first translation from the Greek into the English. But in around like the end of the 14th century, 1300s, around there, there was this other guy named John Wycliffe, and he was trying to translate the Bible as well, except he was doing it a little bit more poorly with more archaic language, and he was translating it from the Latin into English, and so they didn't quite make all the fine distinctions that Tyndale made. But in 1401, the church, the official church, made a position where basically you would be imprisoned and burned at the stake simply for possessing this and reading what we just read. That's how significant the church saw the danger to be of you understanding the Bible for yourself. Now, this meant that William Tyndale was a massive source of change in church history, especially in our little circles of church history. At the time, the English language was spoken maybe by like 2 or 3% of the world, but Tyndale sought to invest and endanger himself in order to give us largely what we have today. And even the English translations that we have today are still kind of dependent on Tyndale's translations. But I say all this to also emphasize another point to you. Tyndale did all this, translated the New Testament into English. He had to do it in Germany because the church in the English area was trying to kill him. He did it in Germany and then he shipped it to England. He did all of this, obviously, not by himself. He had accomplices. I've been reading this last week, a book called William Tyndale's Accomplices. And some of you have this book because you went to TMAI with me as well and you got the same copy. But it's a fascinating study of all of the vast network that surrounded Tyndale that enabled him to do these things. And the basic argument of the book is he couldn't do it by himself. God appointed through providence people to come around Tyndale to help him do things. From merchants and businessmen who helped finance his work and helped him know like how to navigate the ports and get by the customs and the people that were trying to catch his translations. From even small people, unknown people like dock workers and sailors that helped him smuggle God's word back to England. He had countless of known and unknown people willing to risk association with him and being called Tyndale's accomplices in order to get the word of God out. And to kind of emphasize how serious this was, to be seen as an accomplice meant you were going to be seen as Tyndale. In fact, the church began to realize the only way we can stop Tyndale from getting his translation of the Bible out to people is we need to go after the Tyndale network. We need to take out all of these unknown sailors and smugglers and businessmen, right? If you read or owned a Bible, you had to publicly show your sorrow by burning the Bible and publicly doing penance in front of everybody. If you were caught helping Tyndale, maybe you were a businessman and you helped him, you had to pay heavy fines, likely be imprisoned for a very long time. And if you were known to promote or spread Tyndale's teaching, you would be treated just like Tyndale would eventually be treated, and strangled and burned. This was serious. And I say all this to tell you, Tyndale's accomplices were important. Tyndale couldn't have done what he did without accomplices, without significant people, low people and high people, people of name and people that we don't even have the names of, and we'll never know until we get to heaven. And I tell you all this simply to share that the person we're going to study next is a lot like these unknown dock workers, housemaids, printers, bricklayers, widows, cloth workers of Tyndale's day. They're unknown, they seem insignificant, but their insignificance is significant. And the person we're going to talk about today is this guy with a very familiar name that's so common that we don't even know anything else about him. His name is Jesus but his other name is Justice. Now, this is all we know about this guy named Justice. And so, number one, there's a danger here, right? There's a danger of making too much of too little, because all we know is what this verse tells us. But number two, there is a danger here of not making enough of the significance of insignificance that we see here in this verse. So let's dive in here. Let's take a couple views at this guy. Let's see what God wants us to know through his word and be helped and be challenged through it. Now, the way I want to approach this is thinking about looking at this guy from different angles. Now, some of you don't know this, but in my past life, I was a window washer. And yes, I loved the joke. I am a viper, and I've come to vipe your windows. But never mind. That's something else. I washed windows in Santa Clarita in houses, and I washed windows in downtown Chicago where it was freezing cold, and you're wondering, why am I out here with a bucket of water, sticking my hands into this water? Why am I doing this? But I did that, and there were times where windows were difficult to wash, maybe because the sunlight or maybe because the shade was over them, but I couldn't quite see all the smudges on a window. And you know that terrible feeling if you've ever washed a window, and I'm sure I'm speaking to all of you right now. When you wash a window and it looks all great from one side, and then you go to the other side and you're like, whoa, that looks terrible. There's streaks all over the place. Maybe this is my problem, but I am so annoyed by streaky windows. But there's little tricks that I learned along the way, and it requires you to, I'm giving you gold. It requires you to look at the window while you're cleaning it from different angles. All right? So first off, we're going to look at Justice from various angles. We're going to look at him straight on, and then we're going to go inside the shop as you were and look from the inside out. And then the third angle, it's a secret little window washing trick that I will save until the last point to keep you guys locked in. So let's dig into Justice. First angle, first view of Justice. We're going to look straight on. Let's say we're right outside the building. We're looking straight on into the window. Justice, let's view him as largely unknown to us. Let's just view him this way. His name is all we have. And by the way, it was typical for a Jew like Justice to have two names, a Jewish name and then a Gentile name. But what's curious to us here is his Gentile name. And think about this. This will be important later. His Gentile name is not Greek. That's usually what the Gentile name would be because the speaking language of the world was Greek. Everybody spoke in Greek. But here, his Gentile name is actually a Latin name, Justice. Now, he wasn't the only Jew we know of that had a Latin name. Actually, Paul's name, Paulus, was actually a Latin name as well. But usually a Jew would have if they were a Hellenistic Jew, that means kind of outside of the land of Israel especially, they would usually have kind of a Gentile name that didn't sound so weird maybe to the Greeks. And this would usually would be what would happen. But why would somebody have a Latin name? Probably because they wanted to emphasize maybe their Roman citizenship. At least this is what Paul did when he started going by the name of Paul. He was emphasizing with his very name that he was a Roman citizen and you should treat him accordingly. That's probably also why he started going by that name when he started on the missionary tour that he did. But just hold that in your mind. Just think about that. He had a Latin, Roman name. But where did he come from? We don't really know. Maybe he came from Rome. Maybe he was a citizen of Rome. We don't know for sure. It's just a guess. Why was he with Paul? We don't know that either. We don't know anything else about this man, but that what we're given. Now, we can say a couple maybes, and this is where I put maybe as strongly as I can. There's two possible options. There's probably other options, but these are the options that I could think of. One, he is a Roman Jewish Christian from Rome who first heard the gospel at Pentecost. Remember Acts 2? There were people from all over the world in Jerusalem, and they all heard the gospel preached in their own native language. And yes, that included Latin. Maybe he was one of those Jews that was home for Pentecost and heard the gospel by Peter himself and eventually returned to Rome and became a member of the Roman Jewish church. That's one possibility. He also might have been one of those Roman Jews who heard the gospel eventually when Paul got there and explained the gospel to them. In Acts 28, it talks about how some of them were persuaded, but didn't believe. Although at the end here of Acts 28, it doesn't seem like a lot of Jews were being persuaded. It's more likely maybe that he was among that initial group of Jews that heard the gospel on Pentecost and then returned, but we don't know. That's all we know is that was what the Roman church was made up of initially. But consider a few things. Consider his you could say, significance of insignificance in Rome itself. Paul only mentions justice and two other guys who he describes as Jewish as being with him in all of the city of Rome. Now, I don't think what Paul is saying here at the very end of verse 11, these are the only workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, who are Jewish believers. I don't think he's saying across the board. I don't think he's saying in the entire world, these are the only Jews that are with me, because Timothy was with him and Aquila and Priscilla were still with him and other Jewish believers were with him, but they weren't with him locally. So I think what Paul's saying here in verse 11 is these are the only Jewish believers with me here in Rome. But still, catch the significance of that. There was a large population of Jews in Rome. At least by the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Roman church, it was a mixed congregation at that point. But the city itself at that point, scholars estimate, had about 40,000 or so Jews alone. There was a lot of Jews in this city. But for Paul to say, there are three Jews here in Rome with me, is significant in Justice's insignificance. He's only one Jew in the entire city. Mark, of course, was from Jerusalem. Aristarchus, we learned about him, was from Thessalonica. He was the only Jew from Jerusalem that believed in the gospel, at least enough to associate with the Apostle Paul. But consider this as well, and once again, this is speculative, but it's interesting to me. Consider also that he might have been unknown to the city of Colossae, or the Church of Colossae itself. Let me try to argue this. Let me try to argue this for you. Paul didn't just send the letter to the Colossians that we have here on this journey. He also sent with Tychicus and Onesimus another letter to Philemon, a member in the Colossian church. He may have also sent the letter to the Ephesians as well, but that's another story for another day. But what's interesting, when you compare the end of Philemon to the end of Colossians, is everybody from the letter of Colossians greets Philemon. At the end of Philemon, everybody greets Philemon except for this guy, Justice. So it's speculative that, you know, Mark knew Philemon, Aristarchus knew Philemon, Luke knew Philemon, even Demas sends greeting to Philemon in the end of Philemon. But the one person that doesn't send greetings to Philemon, who sends greetings to the church in Colossae, is Justice. Now, I say all that just to make a point. Why? Why does Justice not send greetings to Philemon? Well, maybe it's because Justice didn't know Philemon, but he knew somebody in the church. Or maybe it's because, here's another idea, Paul was making a theological point, emphasizing a theological point that he's been kind of making throughout the letter to the Colossians so far. Remember, this Justice has this Latin name. Perhaps he's from Rome. Maybe he's the only Rome that's in the city. We don't know, whatever. But think about this. Paul is saying, these are the only Jews who are with me here in Rome that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is not easy for the Jew. In fact, Paul said in another place, Galatians 6:12, as many as are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, those people who want to circumcise you, Galatians, these are trying to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying the gospel is hard for the Jew. In fact, the Jew is programmed against believing it because they will be persecuted for believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will be hated by the world and also hated by their fellow Jews. In fact, the church in Colossae, as we've talked about before, was battling some sort of a Jewish mythical view that was trying to woo them and compel them away from Christ and the treasure that is found in Christ to find spiritual sufficiency somewhere outside of Christ. And maybe, perhaps, maybe, Paul here is making a point. These Jews are few who believe in the treasures that are found in Jesus. And I only know three of them here in Rome that are with me. In other words, justice is unknown to us, and perhaps even he is unknown to the churches in Paul's circles as well. But that's the first angle. We don't know a lot about him. But the second angle, let's go inside the store here. Let's look through the window from the inside out. This is a good way to see something that's hard to see. The second view would be justice as massively comforting to Paul. Yes, he was largely unknown to us, but think about it from this angle. Justice, for how much we don't know about him, we know one thing, and that is that he was a huge encouragement to Paul himself. Paul prized his presence with him. Why? Why did Paul prize justice? Because justice was willing to be a known accomplice with Paul. Justice was willing to associate with Paul. Justice was willing to be known as a Pauline Christian. Now remember how the Jews felt about Paul. They hated Paul. They persecuted him primarily. And the Christian Jews, they drifted away from Paul because to be known as associating with Paul would be to be cut off from your friends and your family back home in your Jewish hometowns. In fact, we see at the same time, maybe a little bit later, but the letter to the Hebrews kind of shows a situation in the Jewish community. Jews are drifting away from Christ Jesus. They don't want to be associated with Christ Jesus. The persecutions of Nero are ramping up, and Jews are saying, this is worthless. If I go back to being just a Jew, I don't have to suffer any of these persecutions. Maybe Jesus isn't worth it. So there's already this cultural pressure, if you were a Jew, to not be a Christian. And then if you did have to be a Christian, at least don't be connected to Paul. But justice here is willing to be with Paul. In other words, justice was willing to be alone like Paul. He was willing to be cut off from society and maybe from all of his family and all of his friends in order simply to be associated with Paul. He was like Paul in that he fit in nowhere. He wasn't a Jew, and he wasn't a Christian. People didn't like him on both sides. To be with Paul, he was treated like Paul, you could say. And he was also one of the few Jewish believers who was a worker with Paul, it says here, for the kingdom of God. And that's significant. Of all the people who should have been excited about the kingdom of God and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, it should have been the Jewish people. But yet those were the people that hated Paul and his message the most about the kingdom, because that message required you to bow your knee in faith and repentance to Jesus and Jesus alone. But Justice was willing to be with Paul, to be associated with Paul. He was willing to hope with Paul. He was willing to say, I hope in the kingdom of God that was promised to our fathers like you. He was a source of encouragement in that hope. He was helping Paul to rejoice in that hope. But he was also willing to work with Paul as well. Not only willing to hope in the hope of the Jew as well, but also work for the kingdom. We see that word there. He worked at spreading the good news of the gospel with Paul. That would have been encouraging. But also he was willing to ache with Paul. Perhaps he too had that same passionate ache for his countrymen that Paul had. And you'd say, well, Paul didn't really ache for his countrymen. He knew the future. He knew God was going to solve it in the future. Well, did he? Did he not ache, though? We see in Romans 9, Paul had tremendous aching. And we even see Jesus, when he is denouncing the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 23, he aches, he weeps for the people that are rejecting their very promises. So perhaps Justice is a Jew who is willing to ache with Paul as well. And in all of this, Justice became a massive source of comfort to the Apostle Paul. Notice, Paul says this about all three of these men, but this point is special for Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. They have proved to be a comfort. They have been with me through thick and thin. They have endured testing and trial, right? But then the word comfort is interesting. It was used way back as a medical term for like alleviating burns or skin problems. It was a soothing word. It was relieving. It was comforting someone who was in pain or in grief. Now, how did he prove to be an encouragement or a comfort to the Apostle Paul? Maybe in lots of ways, but definitely just in the simple presence of his faith with Paul. He eased his pain and eased his difficulty. Now, this is from the inside, looking from Paul's perspective outward, and it's a massive encouragement. Let's look at our final angle, and I built this up as something incredible and beautiful and wonderful, but what do you do when you can't see all the smudges in the window? You tried going inside, you saw the smudges, and you tried looking at it from the outside. Well, there's another trick that famous window washers use. It's called, are you ready for it? It's called the bend down and look up angle. All right, so you bend down and you look up, and you bend down. You'd be amazed how many smudges I find just by looking like that. Go home. Your mom's going to be so thrilled with you when you wash the windows. You use the outside technique, the inside technique, and the angled technique, okay? So let's bend down and look up. Let's the third view of justice. Let's see justice as not only as largely unknown, not only as a massive encouragement to Paul, but also justice as obviously strongly helped by God. Justice as strongly helped by God. Now remember, Justice was relatively insignificant. We don't know anything about him. He's unknown. He's possibly unliked. He's probably hated by his countrymen that are in Rome at this time. He is cut off from maybe all social relationships. How does someone like that do it? How do they continue? Well, being helped by God. And this is helpful to you, because how can someone like you, maybe who feels insignificant, who feels like a nobody, who feels like if you're going to follow Jesus all the way and be obedient to him, you're going to be cut off from a lot of relationships. How do you live out the Christian life? You do it the same way Justice did, being strengthened by the grace that God provides. Or to say it this way, even seemingly insignificant work has access to infinite resources. Even if you feel insignificant, even if your name is insignificant, even if you seem to have a place in life that never is recognized, never is known, if you're serving the King of Kings, you have access to the same resources that Justice had access to. Let's talk about this. Two questions to answer here. What was the work that he did, and what were the resources that he relied on? First off, notice his significant work. Justice was described by Paul as a fellow worker. He preached. He supported the gospel ministry. He was as significant as those unknown dock workers, those unnamed housemaids, those unknown printers, those unmentioned bricklayers, those unknown widows that helped William Tyndale in his day. He was, though, a massive encouragement. Why? Because he was working to support and encourage the messenger of the gospel, the messenger sent by Jesus to communicate the truth of Jesus to a lost world. He was of massive significance to the messenger. And as a result, right? He is of massive significance to us as well. Aren't we helpful that someone like Justice was around to encourage Paul so that he could even minister to us today? That was his significant work. He was a fellow worker with Paul, but what were his resources? Well, he had marvelous resources. What did Paul mean when Paul said, those people over there, those are co-workers with me? He doesn't mean what we often say when we say, oh, that's my coworker over there from Taco Bell. When I say coworker from Taco Bell, I'm referring to someone I kind of know, wish I wouldn't make eye contact with out of the place of work because I don't actually like them, right? I know you, I associate you, because we work in the same place, but may that be the only place I know you at, right? That's not a coworker to the Apostle Paul. To be a coworker, rather, with the Apostle Paul means, in Paul's mind, you are sent by, ruled by, and strengthened by the same Lord and Master that I am sent by, ruled by, and supplied by. If you are a co-laborer, a fellow worker with me, we both share the same infinite resources to carry out the same work. We can both rely on the same strength from God to carry out his mission. If you are a co-worker with me, the Apostle Paul says, you are sent as well. And as you carry my message that I have been given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you carry the very message from Christ himself to a desperately needy world. To be a co-worker with Paul is really to be a fellow worker with God. Think about the remarkable statement that was. If you are a worker for the gospel, if you make it your ambition to clearly present the message of the gospel as is given to you through Scripture, you are not only a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, but you are God's fellow worker as well. He is working beside you and with you. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Yeah, I planted the seeds in your church, Corinthians, but remember, God also used Apollos in your life. God used all sorts of people in your life, some of them known like Apollos and some of them unknown, but it was God ultimately that was working through these instruments. He goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We're nothing. If we are working God's work, God is the one really working. He's just working through us. Now, he who plants is, and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. And then here he says it, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In other words, to be a fellow worker with Paul, to be a worker for the gospel with Paul, God is working with you and through you. In fact, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, basically Paul says this, when you are making your appeal, your gospel appeal to someone else, the Lord Jesus himself is making his appeal through you, appealing to sinners through you. So it's not just you appealing to them. It's not just you convicting them. It's not just you trying to persuade them of the truth. It is Jesus Christ himself, through your gospel appeal, making his appeal through you. Wow, that's incredible. And of course, God, this also means, is your supplier as well. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9? We are God's fellow workers, but you are still God's field, God's building. You are still the field and the worker at the same time. What does that mean? It means God's going to supply you with everything you need as his field to be a worker in his field. He will not leave you, his fellow worker, without aid when you need it. He will not leave his field without rain when it requires it. He will not leave his builders without building supplies when they need it. You are God's fellow workers. You are richly and marvelously supplied by God. And this is who Justus was. Even though he was a no-name to us, and possibly even a nobody to the Colossian church, he was a worker with God and an instrument through which God worked. On the Apostle Paul and on countless others as well. And that's encouraging. That's encouraging. Why did Tyndale have accomplices? It wasn't just because they liked him, although that probably was sure. Maybe some of them didn't even know him. Why did Tyndale have accomplices? Why did the Apostle Paul have accomplices? How can you be an accomplice? Well, you can do what Tyndale did and what Justice obviously did. You are an accomplice ultimately because you have tasted the truth of the gospel. That's what gives you the determination to stand alone when everybody else is against you because you're following Christ. God strengthens you through the truth that he's given you. It was said in this book of Tyndale that he rejoiced first in the truth of the word that he brought. He rejoiced first in knowing the truth of salvation. He talked to these country priests and clerics who tried to persuade him of the truth of the church's theology, and he was blown away by their spiritual ignorance because they had never read the word of God itself. It strengthened Tyndale. It motivated Tyndale. It encouraged Tyndale, and it also did the same for all of his accomplices as well. Tyndale's last words on earth were a prayer, likely from scripture that he had recently translated, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, I exhort that petitions and prayers and thanksgivings and requests be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Tyndale's last words before being suffocated and burned at the stake were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. See, the word of God was in him. It was working in him. It was strengthening him. The very ministry that he did ministered to him. And that's what you get. That's what you get when you're an accomplice in the gospel ministry. You get the word yourself. You get the joy of the word yourself. And even you, who maybe feel like you're insignificant, you can have that joy as well. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful for this evening. We're thankful for how you bless us with your word and challenge us through random people like Justice. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us to be even unknown people in the life of other people simply because we want to obey you and we want to spread the truth of your word to more and more people. Amen.